Well, Merry Christmas Eve, everybody. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dean, and I want to apologize a little bit for our band there. I've been working with Peyton on that last note he just hit. He was a little flat, I thought. So. Now, seriously, we are thrilled that you're here. I'm grateful to all of our teams, a lot of whom have been here all day, some even into the night last night, and all the time and energy and effort that they have put in. Grateful for the folks who are with us online. I will say, if you're watching us online, we're going to have a candlelight moment at the end of the service today. So if you want to gather up some candles there at your house, that would be great. If you're in the room, we offered you a candle on the way in. If you didn't get one, just raise your hand. Somebody from our connections team will come around and give you a candle. And I want to, just as we start, I want to give you a little candle mentoring, right? Because you look good, right? You look really sharp. And what is that the kids say? Your Christmas drip is good, right? It's good. So I don't want you to get candle wax all over. So the way that our connections director, Steve Clifton, says it is that the candle that's lit does not lean, right? Which sounds to me a lot like if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit, right? But so once that candle's lit, right, it doesn't, the unlit candle comes to it, and that way you won't dump wax all over yourself and your Christmas Eve pictures. They'll thank me, right, later on. We have been in a series, we're wrapping it up today, called With Us. And we've done something in this series that we've really never done before, just looked at one verse of Scripture mainly throughout every week, just kind of chopped it up. But it's John chapter 1, verse 14. John gives us this unique perspective on Christmas. I mentioned to you, Timothy Keller, I think, said years ago that the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, they tell us what Christmas is. John tells us what Christmas means. And so we looked at this verse here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Christmas is really God writing himself into the human story, that long before the foundation of the world, long before even Genesis, the plan of God was to send Jesus into the world that first Christmas, for God to become human, for him to put meat and flesh on his bones so that we could see what God is like, so that he could come to do what he said his mission was, to seek and to save the lost. So as we come to Christmas, though, I think sometimes Christmas, it's very easy to slip into patterns where Christmas is more about us than it is about God being with us. And so I think it's important for us to kind of push back a little bit on this kind of consumer Christmas mentality at times, so that God remains at the center, so that he becomes the one that's the focus of the season. When I was in college for a couple of summers, I worked at a steel factory. It's called Armco Steel in Ashland, Kentucky. So worked 40 hours a week, and there was one division there called the tandem mill. And so whenever you worked in the tandem mill, one of the great things about that is that on your lunch break, you got to go to lunch with an older gentleman that was always worked in the tandem mill. We'll call him Junior, right? And Junior told stories. All our young guys, we'd gather around, and he would tell us all stories. And so one day, Junior told us this story. He grew up in Matewan, West Virginia, the coal fields in Matewan. But when he was young, one time his parents decided they wanted to go to the big city, right? So they were going to go to Charleston, West Virginia for the weekend. And they went, and never been out of Matewan, never seen like multi-story buildings or anything like that. But they were going to stay at the Daniel Boone Hotel in Charleston, West Virginia. So they get there, and they're getting their bearings a little bit, and Junior's mom kind of walked over to look at some of the shops that were in there, and Junior and his dad were trying to figure out how to check in, and all of a sudden they heard, bing, and they turned and looked, and these big golden doors opened up, and a man went into the golden doors, and the golden doors shut like this, a little, what looked like a clock above the golden doors, and it went, stopped, and now the golden doors opened back up, and a little kid walked out of the box. They were like, what's that about? Well, an elderly lady got in, right? The golden door shut. All of a sudden, and stops, and comes down. And a young, attractive brunette walks out of the golden door. Junior said his dad looked at him and said, Junior, go get your mother. I'm not sure all of Junior's stories were true. But they did expose something to us about us, right? That we are all given to instant gratification. And I don't think that that surfaces much more than it does sometimes in us here at the Christmas season. And so maybe for you this season, I don't know where you are. I don't know what's going on in your life. But maybe you could be estranged from a parent, mom, dad, estranged from a sibling, or maybe even one of your children. That relationship is just, it's really strained. And what you wish you could do this year at Christmas is just walk everybody into those golden doors, right? And allow those doors to shut, and then walk everybody out and everything's fine. All the relationships are repaired and everything's great. Or maybe you think that you deserve a raise. You've been working hard and your hope for this Christmas season, you know, is that those golden doors will open and your boss will walk out and he'll hand you, you know, a 5% or a 7% raise with some stock options. And, you know, that's going to be the thing for you that makes Christmas. Or maybe you just wish that those golden doors would open and there would be one person who would walk out of those doors, who would know you, understand you, and really love and care about you. Christmas is not about us. Christmas is about God with us. So what Christmas does, though, it calls us, I believe it calls us to worship so much that it's, like we said, not for us, but it's more so for him. So I want to take just a couple of minutes here, and I want to look at the main two characters of Christmas outside of the Messiah. I want to take a look at Joseph and Mary, and really I want to talk just for a minute about how un-Christmas, when you think about what we think about in terms of Christmas today, I want to talk about how un-Christmas the first Christmas was. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse 18. It says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So first things first, what does it mean that Mary and Joseph are betrothed? Their patterns, their systems, if you will, for getting married were very different from ours. Virtually all the marriages in the ancient world were arranged marriages, and most families did not reach out far beyond their local clans. And here's kind of how it worked. The groom's family would approach a bride's family, and they would negotiate what was called the mohar, or the bride price, or we would probably call it like a dowry. In other words, the groom's family had to pay a substantial enough sum to actually kind of buy the bride out of her family into their family. Typically, the way that would work is there was some immediate gift that was given of some monetary value, and then there was some monetary value that would be paid over time. And when that was done, then they would have the wedding ceremony. So at the moment money exchanges hands, when the initial, if you will, down payment is given, they are betrothed. They are legally married in Hebrew world. But they don't begin to live together. The marriage isn't consummated until after the wedding ceremony is finished. So I'd say we have some students in the room, right? 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. That's about what most scholars believe. Mary and Joseph are right in that range. So I'm just wondering, how many students in the room would love it if your parents chose your spouse in the future? Nobody? Hard to believe. But you know what's true? Interesting fact, in the ancient world and still in cultures today, where families arrange marriages, I'm sure there's a number of reasons, some really, really positive, maybe some not so much, I don't know. But the longevity of marriages that are arranged by families is actually pretty amazing, which means what? Parents get it right. Like, we know what we're doing. All the parents said, amen, right? Right, we know what we're doing. So for Mary and Joseph, right, it's their betrothed. They're legally married. The down payment has been made, and now there's something's got to, you know, there's some other sum, right, that's going to work its way out. Sometimes the groom would agree to work for the bride's family for 6 months or for a year, or if they didn't have any resources, to start longer. You know, in the Old Testament, you remember the story of Jacob and him marrying Rachel. He worked for 7 years, right, to marry Rachel. That's part of that whole system. But for Mary and Joseph, I mean, for Mary's family, the golden doors have opened, right? They've received some sort of a sum of money or income, and their daughter is going to be married eventually to this young man. And both families are invested at this point. Everything's great until Mary turns up pregnant. Mary's family would have been utterly humiliated, right? There would have been a stir in the community. TMZ would have been there snapping pictures and putting things out in the tabloids, and the paparazzi would have been, you know, chasing them around. There would have been a local grapevine, right? A gossip grapevine in Nazareth that is just humming about. This would have been a scandal in the local community. And here's Joseph's response in the next verse, in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, with many ancient cultures, this would have been a death sentence, right, for Mary, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph decides, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to quietly undo this. Because if you think about it, I mean, maybe Mary's family has spent the dowry they were given. And now they've got to figure out how to pay that back. I mean, just the social tentacles here. But Joseph said, it's okay. I'm just going to quietly divorce, and we're just going to put it away. But before that could happen, the angel of the Lord speaks to him in a dream. And he reveals to him that Mary is carrying the Messiah. And Joseph says, he changes his posture completely. He says, you know what, I'm going to be obedient to the Lord that has spoken to me, and I'm going to stay with Mary. Now, I don't know what you dreamed about last night. Maybe you can remember your dreams. You know, a lot of people can't really remember our dreams. But even if you can remember them, I'm willing to guess that you're not going to stake your reputation on what you dreamed about last night, right? You're not going to jeopardize your relationship with your community, with your family. You're not going to jeopardize your future income over a dream. But Joseph and Mary had faith that this child that she carried was going to be the savior of the world. That's the relational moment. Never mind the cultural moment that Luke tells us about, right? That whenever you watch Charlie Brown, Linus, whenever he reads Luke chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Or maybe you've heard it read, all the world should be taxed. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So now we fast forward. Mary is 9-ish months pregnant. Caesar wants more tax money. So to figure that out, everybody's got to go to their town of origin. So Mary and Joseph have to make the 90-mile-ish journey from where they were in Nazareth, and it's up. Most of it is up, right? They're lower country in Galilee. They're going to go up to Bethlehem in a much more mountainous region. Maybe they would have been lucky enough to have a donkey or a horse or something for her to ride, but most likely not. They don't have the resources probably to make that happen. They're probably on foot. They're probably walking, which means max, with where she is in the pregnancy, it's probably at least a 5-day journey. Interesting that they're not traveling with a family caravan, which would have been the safest way for them to travel, but there's no mention of that. It seems like Mary and Joseph are completely out there on their own. I wonder if Joseph ever reconsidered. I mean, he could have very easily made this a business decision, right? I wonder if he ever rethought that decision. And the reason that they're going, I mean, You think you pay high taxes? I think I pay high taxes sometimes. Some scholars say that in the ancient world, under the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that people paid as much as 80% in taxes to Rome. So they're getting ready to get bumped from the 80% tax bracket to the 85% tax bracket. That's why they have to make this trip under these circumstances. And when they get there, Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Okay, so they're going to Joseph's hometown, his family of origin, right? and there's no place for Mary to stay? You ever think this through a little bit? And I want to give you my pastoral hot take here, right? This is not scripture that I'm about to say, but this is my opinion in reading scripture, my interpretation. I don't think there was a Bethlehem Marriott. I don't think there was an inn the way that we think of an inn. That word for inn is the word kataluma. In their world, their culture, it was the word for guest room. Essentially, that's what it was. Hospitality was a major league value in the ancient world and certainly in Hebrew culture. You almost couldn't say no if a stranger came to your house and said they needed to lodge for the night. And the kataluma was the room on the house that was the most, the furthest away from the core of the house. It was on the outside of the house, and you would move people out of that room from your family, and that's where a guest would lodge or stay for the night or a couple of days while they were in town or while they were traveling. So Mary and Joseph come to Joseph's hometown. People who know him, know of him as relatives, certainly they traveled slower, and there would have been, some of his relatives would have been, you know, ahead of him or whatever, but they get there and nobody's got a place for a 9-month pregnant lady to stay in a culture that values hospitality almost over any other value in some ways. I can tell you, I know my house, I was thinking about this week. If a 9-month pregnant relative of ours, even a distant relative, shows up at my house and needs a place to stay when I'm a kid, my mom's gonna be like, sure, you can have Dean's room. We'll make him sleep in the barn. He can get in the manger, he can get in the trough. But here in Bethlehem, nobody? Here's what I think. I think that when Joseph's relatives got wind of the scandal that had happened with Mary and Joseph, I think they stamped them with the scarlet letter. They gave them the big A, the Hester Prynne A, and they said to them, you are shunned, you are ostracized, you are dead to us. And it's Mary and Joseph against the world. And so Mary's going to give birth. There's nothing in the text, there's no evidence of anything about a midwife helping her. This is the first time she's given birth. She has no idea what's about to happen. I thought about this again in our context this week when Angie gave birth to our first child. I thought about we had doctors, we have nurses, we had family who were there. What if all Angie had was me? Right? You better call somebody, right? You're gonna need some help. And all Mary has is Joe. What's he gonna do? He doesn't know what to do. In my mind, the best Mary has is some swaddling cloths dipped in some water that she could maybe chew on or bite down on, or as all these things are happening. I want you to see what a terrible day this is. It's much more like April 15th than it is December 25th, right? I think everybody's in a bad mood. The first Christmas, it's more like tax day than it is like Christmas day. So how do they do it? How do Mary and Joseph make this decision? And how does it bring a sense of sobriety to you and me? Because we come to Christmas and it's just nothing like this for us. We're sitting around drinking eggnog, listening to Last Christmas by George Michael, right? I gave you my heart, the next day you gave it away. There's only two kinds of people in the world, by the way, when it comes to Christmas music. People who like Last Christmas and people who have good taste in Christmas music. It's the only two kinds of people there are in the world. How do Mary and Joseph, two teenage kids, how do they? It's amazing. It's an amazing story, but it's very un-Christmas. It's very void of the sentimentality. I'll give you the one word answer. Here's how they did it. Worship. That's how they did it. Worship is the response of virtually all of the characters that we associate with Christmas. When the wise men show up, they said, we have seen his star in the east and we have come that we may worship him. What do the angels say? Glory to God in the highest. What's that? That's worship. What do the shepherds say? We must get up and we must go to Bethlehem and see this thing that the Lord has revealed to us. What's that? That's worship. That's saying, here are the things that I'm into and here are the things I'm doing, but God has spoken. God's revealed something. So we're going to wrap our lives around God. Instead of doing what we want to do, we're going to do what we think God wants us to do. All that is worship. Here's the way that Luke, here's the way that he sums up Mary's response to the whole Christmas narrative. In Luke chapter 2, verse 19, it says this, "But Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart." I would suggest to us that worship is the best response to Christmas. That worship is the thing that we've got to wrap our lives around him. And listen, the one thing that we get right at Christmas every single year is when we set up the nativity. What's in the middle of the nativity? The baby Jesus, right where he belongs. That's what worship is. It's wrapping our lives. It's making him the center and us saying, we are here for you, instead of making us the center and saying that God is here for us. My parents, when I was young, they had a couple out in Southern Ohio that they were really good friends with. We'll call them Roland and Vicky. And Roland had, he had enlisted in the armed services whenever he was young. He was a mechanic, but he hurt his back. And because of that, they steered him towards a discharge, right, from the service. But because of that, because of the way he was kind of steered that direction, he lost out on certainly some medical benefits. And he lost out on some retirement benefits. And of course, you know, when he's out of the service, his back still hurts, so he's mounting medical costs. And because of that, his wife, Vicky, she wrote letters. And she wrote letters for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, almost 20 years, asking for some just compensation back, right, for the medical bills and for the pension benefits. And to the point where, you know, people would say to her, you know what, well, you should really, you know, I mean, it was just kind of a, I mean, people weren't forceful about it, but I was like, you just kind of give up on that because it's not going to happen. But one day, Roland was up on the hill at their house. Vicky comes running out of the house. She's waving a piece of paper. She's like, Roland. He thought something's up. So he comes off the hill. And when he comes off the hill, she hands him the piece of paper, and it was a check. It was a check for $10,000 from the United States government in compensation for medical benefits and lost wages in his pension. And listen, I know that may not sound like a lot to us today for 20 years and for all of that, but they were elated. They lived on a small farm. They tried to raise tobacco. You know, it was kind of their cash crop. And it was unbelievable to them. It was a party. They called their friends. They called my mom and dad, right? Everybody was so excited for him that night. Roland can't sleep. He's flipping over, back, you know, toss, turn. Middle of the night, he gets up. You got to go check on the check, right? So he gets his glasses out, and he goes and he gets the check out, wants to make sure it's still there. And he looks at the check, and he's like, huh. So he goes in the bedroom. He's like, hey, Vic, get up, Vic. Look at this check. She's like, Roland, I've already looked at the check. He's like, now get up and look at the check. He turns all the lights on in the bedroom, middle of the night. He said, how many zeros are on that check? She's like, she gets her glasses. It's 1, 2, 3, 4. There's a fifth zero on that check that they didn't notice earlier in the day. Didn't have the glasses on. They didn't get a check for $10,000. They got a check for $100,000 from the United States government for compensation. So listen, they thought they had it good, right? But it was 10x better than they thought it was. It was more than they could have ever imagined, thought about, or dreamed. And when I think about that, I think about that's you and me when it comes to worship. We think, oh yeah, I've got God, and God came to me at that first Christmas, and he's a nice little baby in a manger, and we have no idea how great our God is. He's 10x, he's 100x, he's 1,000x, more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. That's the God that we have, and our only response to him is to come to him in worship, to ascribe to him the value that he's worth. So I don't know what your plan is this Christmas, but can I encourage you, get your glasses out. Upon further review, focus your time and your heart and your attention on him, the baby monarch, the Christmas king in the manger. Listen, you and I tend to think, well, there's only two kinds of people in the world, right? There's people who are worshipers and people who are not. Can I tell you, everybody's a worshiper. You were created to do it. You will worship someone or something. I guess kind of there is two kinds of people in the world. You're either going to worship something or someone that will distort your life, or you're going to worship the only one who is really worthy, who will absolutely help you make sense of your life. For you and me, the golden doors of eternity opened up. When God sent his one and only son into the world, he moved into the human neighborhood to come to us, but not just to come to us. He came to us so that he could die for us. And in dying for us, miraculously resurrected on the third day to give us hope and peace and this understanding that what we have ahead of us, that what's in our eternal future, it's so much better than we have right now. And that's what helps us make sense of this life that we live. So, where are you in this Christmas season? Are you ready to worship? Are you ready to bring him to the center? Maybe you're ready to take that step today, to come to know him personally. We would love to help you in this decision that you're making. We've actually written a book. It's a resource for you. It's called Your Next 30 Days. It's free. And as you exit, if you'll just step into our Next Steps room out this aisleway, pick up a free copy, we believe it can be helpful to you as you take some of these first steps on your journey to becoming a worshiper. Let's pray together. God, you are the greatest, you are the highest, the idea, God, that someday out in our eternal future, that something we have done in this world would somehow, some way merit you giving us a crown, some sort of reward. God, the only response that we have to that is to want to give it back to you, to lay it down at your feet. Even when, God, we feel like we cannot hang on to you, you hang on to us. You hold us fast. You are the only one who is worthy of our worship. We say, God, with the prophet in the Old Testament, arise and shine, for the light has come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and we'll worship?